Our afternoon message will be found in Psalm 110 and in verse 3. And it's the first clause or the first expression. We'll call it like we used to in a Baptist training union. We'll call it 110:3a. I'll read the third verse and then take part A for our text. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now this 110th Psalm is all about Christ, especially about Christ. Actually, the whole Bible is about Christ, isn't it? From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the book of Revelation, the whole Bible is about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said as much in Luke 24 when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, and he began to open the scriptures to them. He opened to them the prophets and the Psalms and the law. All those things about himself. The whole scriptures is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are certain verses and chapters and Psalms. There are certain places in the scriptures that are thoroughly what we call Christological. It's all about Christ. That's what the 110th Psalm is all about. It is about Christ. And he is the one of whom it is spoken of here, who is sitting on the right hand of his Father until his enemies are made his footstool. We sang from this psalm in the morning service out of the Psalter. Our text, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, tells us of irresistible, regenerating, sovereign grace. I will tell you this brief personal experience, a little blessing that we had Friday driving up, and we were driving along. We were in the Mississippi Delta. I think we were getting close to the Mississippi Rivers as we were driving along there, going through Greenville probably. And an old boy that I do business with, he's a salesman for a block company, and we had an issue we'd been working on all week. He called me, and I turned the cell phone on and put it on speaker so I could drive, keep both hands on the steering wheel. And he said, "Sounds like you're on the road." And I said, "That's right." And, "Well, where are you going?" And so I told him where we were going to. And I told him we're going to see kin folks and going to see the Lord's people and going to be in a meeting with Sovereign Grace Church in Muskogee, Oklahoma. He said, "What kind of church is that?" And he said, "What?" So I told him, I said, "Well, church believes, and we believe." I said, "The church I'm going to believes in sovereign grace." And he said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And I said, "Well, we believe that God saves sinners by grace alone." He said, "You mean grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone?" I said, "Sounds like you might believe what I believe." And come to find out, he did. We had some good fellowship while we were driving along. I'm looking forward to getting to know him better. When we say sovereign grace, we speak of a sovereign God who saves sinners entirely by his grace. The God of heaven does not have to get the sinner's permission. He does not have to get the sinner to comply. He does not ask the sinner what he'd like to do about it. But God, in his sovereignty, saves poor, lost, wretched sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is what our text tells us about. There are four important things, four glorious truths in this text that I want to speak of briefly this afternoon. I want us to see, first of all, our text tells us that God has a people. God has a people which are his peculiar people. Secondly, I want us to see in this text, we see the power that makes sinners willing to come to Christ. Thy people shall be willing. Thirdly, I want us to see the time of God's power. And we'll take this one for the title for the message, The Day of God's Power. And then fourthly, I want us to consider a little bit of the evidence of this power and ask each of us to examine ourselves if this text may apply to us. Now first, my text today tells me that God has a people which belong to Him. Notice the personal pronoun, thy people. Now, this is talking about God Himself. Perhaps it's talking in light of the context here, in light of this being, as I said, a Christological psalm. Perhaps it is referring to Christ Himself, His people, but God the Father's people are the same as God the Son's people, for our Lord said in John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ says he has a people that his Father gave him. An eternal transaction that we'll see a little bit more of in a minute. But I want you to see here that our text tells us that the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, the God of the Bible, God has a people who belong to Him. They are His special people. They are His special treasure. They belong to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, we have a description of these people as Peter writes his general epistle, a general epistle to all the church of God. And this he says of us, he says, ye are a chosen generation. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that verse tells us four wonderful things about those who are God's people. The reason that we are God's people, and in this message I may speak of these people in the third person as they, and I may speak of it in the first person as we, and hope I can speak to it in the second person to each of you as you. But we who are God's people, who have been called out of the darkness of this world into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were chosen to be the people of God, a chosen generation. We were chosen to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, the expression peculiar people, that God's people are a peculiar people. We are peculiar to the world, are we not? The world looks at God's people. The world looks at Christians. And they seem to be a very peculiar lot, don't they, to the world. The world just cannot figure out why we do some of the things we do and why we won't do some of the things we won't do and why we won't dress like they do, why we won't talk like they do, why we won't act like they do, why we won't go to the same amusements they do. And what in the world's wrong with you? Can't you just, what's some of the modern day, won't you just chill out? What's wrong with you people? You're just a peculiar lot of people. And that is true, but that's not the sense that's used, actually, and the meaning that's used in 1 Peter 2:9. The idea is a people that belong to God. They're His special people. There's peculiar, in other words, believers, saved people. They are peculiar to God because He owns them. Each of you have a vehicle out there, those of you that came in your own vehicles. Geneva's got a vehicle out there. It's her peculiar vehicle. It belongs to her. And each of you have your peculiar transportation that you're going to go back home in. That's the sense that it's used in 1 Peter 2:9. Although this other expression is certainly true, the way the world looks at us as being different, as being kind of like, you remember how it was when evangelist, when a Christian and faithful, when they came to Vanity Fair. And you remember what the people there, and it was on a fair day when they got there. And the people of the town, they looked at them, and they said, who in the world are these characters? What are they doing? And you remember they held them before the authorities and they charged them this way. They don't talk like us. They don't dress like us. They're just a nuisance to the town. They need to be dealt with severely. That's the way the world looks at us, but not God. God does not look at his people in that way, because we are his chosen generation and we are a royal priesthood. That's right. Now that goes along with Brother Sam's message this morning. And you know something? That brother that his personality is kind of different from yours, and your personalities kind of clash, and he's in that royal priesthood. He's in that chosen generation. That really ought to make us be careful how we treat the Lord's people, because when we come among the Lord's people, we're among royalty. We're amongst kings and priests. But what I want you to see is that when my text speaks of believers as saved people, as being God's people, thy people. Well, somebody will say, well, I thought everybody was God's people. That's people that have notions of religion today. Actually, there's more and more people becoming atheist or agnostic, secular, and so forth and so on, and denying any concept of a personal God. But in our part of the world, down here from Oklahoma back to the Atlantic Ocean and from the Mason-Dixon line back to the Gulf, in this part of the world, there's still some ideas of a personal God in people's minds. And people have this idea, and you hear people say things like this: well, we're all God's children. Well, we're all God's people. Well, the fact is, we all belong to God by creation, but all people are not the children of God. You need to mark that down. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to some people in John chapter 8, down about verse 44, you're of your father the devil, not children of God, but children of the devil. But saved people are the people of God. They belong to him. This text tells us that God has a people that are covenant people, as we read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And that covenant summed up this way: I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the summary of the everlasting covenant, as it were, that he chose sinners. He chose people to be his, to be his peculiar people. A covenant people, they are redeemed people. Thus, the scriptures speak of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There we see in that text the design and the purpose of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would save his people from their sins. And again, on the strength of John 6:39, the people of Christ are the people of God. The Son's people are the Father's people, because the Father gave them to Christ. Now, when did God do that? When did God give his people to his Son for him to be their Savior and to redeem them from their sins? Well, from before the foundation of the world, from before the morning of time, from all eternity, God the Father, by eternal transaction and eternal covenant, gave these people to his Son, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. God the Father chose us in Christ, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God has a people. He has a people that he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He has a people that his Son redeemed. And he has a people that his Spirit calls from a state of nature into a state of grace, calls them out of the darkness of this world into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just briefly, we see this. We could go much on this. We could preach many, many sermons just on the fact that God has a people that have been His forever. He loved them with an everlasting love, as we read in the scripture reading this morning there in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, when did God first love His people? Well, from all eternity. The first there is a matter of order. It's not a matter of time, because God, who chose us, is not limited by time. God loved His people before they ever were a people, before they ever had an existence in themselves, before He created the universe. He loved His people. If you're a believer in Christ today, God loved you forever. There never was a time when God did not love you. Let me give some encouragement to those that are saved. This is for the saved only now. God can't love you any more than He already loves you. He loves you with an everlasting, infinite love. He won't ever love you any less, because the Bible says He's immutable. He can't change. He won't change. God loves you. God loves His people with an everlasting, abiding, eternal love. And He says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from that love. God has a people that He's loved in Christ, chosen Christ. Christ shed His blood for them, made an atonement for their sins, put away their sins, imputed His righteousness to them, and now sends forth His Holy Spirit to call them from death in sin to life in Christ, which now brings me to our second important truth that we want to see today, and that is to see something of this power that makes sinners willing in the day of power, in the day of God's power. The power that makes a sinner willing to come to Christ. Now, this is an astounding statement in light of something that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 5, and in verse 40. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to some unbelieving, unregenerate, unsaved, lost people in John 5 and in verse 40, "You will not come to Me. You will not come to Me that you might have life." And my friends, that's the way it is with the unconverted, with the unregenerate. They have made up their minds, whether they've consciously said it out loud, they probably didn't write it down anywhere, they probably may not have verbalized it, but in their spirit and their mind and their way of acting and the way they do, the unconverted person says, "I will not come to Christ." And that's a truth. The sinner by himself, the sinner of his own free will, as it were. You remember, those of you that have read it, I'm sure most of you have read it, Mr. Spurgeon's famous sermon from John 5:40, he entitled "Free Will, a Slave." That's where the free will of man is, until this power that our text tells us of visits the soul. That free will is enslaved and makes the person a slave to it. And so Jesus just plainly declares concerning the people He was speaking to on that occasion in John 5:40, "Ye will not come to Me that you might have life." And then you read in John 6:44, "No man can come to Me except the Father which sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." The sinner dead in sin will not come to Christ because he cannot come to Christ. And he cannot come to Christ because he will not come to Christ. It amounts to the same thing. It's not that God is doing anything to keep him from coming to Christ, but because of his own rebellion, because of his own sin, because of his fallen nature, because of his pride, because of everything about... Well, somebody may say that to you, "You act like you know a lot. You act like you know a lot about people. You say a lot of things about people in general. You act like you know a lot. What do you claim to be? You claim to be some kind of a psychologist or something?" Absolutely not. The reason I know this, first of all, this is what the scriptures say about sinners. And the second thing is, I've been dealing with sinners for a long time. And the first one I had to deal with was me. I know how I thought. And I know how I did before God had mercy upon me as a lost sinner. Until this power works in us, until this power works in a lost person, until this power works in you who are unconverted, until this power, the power of my text, until it works in our children and our grandchildren, until this power works in any sinner, they will not, they cannot come to Christ because they're dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the way it speaks in Ephesians 2:1. You see, there are a lot of people today, and you may have heard somebody preach it this way before, that man is just sick. He just needs some help. That sinners are just sick. They need some help. Well, sin is certainly a sickness. That's true. But what I want you to see is that the scriptures say that a lost person's condition, his situation, is worse than being sick. He's dead in sin. The corpse cannot do anything to come to anybody to get somebody to do anything for him. The corpse doesn't need medicine. The corpse doesn't need a doctor, as it were. What the corpse needs is life. And that is what a lost sinner is. He's dead in trespass and sin. Spiritually, nothing but a corpse. Oh, but thanks be to God for this power that works in us with regeneration and conversion, gifting us with everything that God blesses his people with. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I say to you, my friends, the power that saves a sinner, the power that draws a sinner to Christ, the power that causes a sinner to leave the hateful ways of sin, turn to the fold, and enter in, that power is no less than the power that raised Jesus from the dead. I read over here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul said, he was writing an inspired letter to the church at Ephesus, but it's true of the whole election of grace. It's true of everybody that's saved. And he said he was praying for them, and here's one thing he was praying for them, that they might know that power that worked in you to believe was the same power. Let me turn and read that one. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 19, in verse 18, he was praying that you may know, and this is what he wanted them to know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, that text tells me that it takes the same power that raised Christ out of the tomb to raise a sinner out of death and trespasses and in sin. That's the power that worked in you who believe. Those of you that have believed in Christ to the salvation of your souls, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that will raise all the dead at the final day, the same power that created the universe, that is the sovereign, omnipotent God of heaven and earth, has worked in us mightily, worked in us who believe. Until that power works in a sinner, they cannot exercise faith. Until that power works in us, we cannot do anything of a spiritual nature or even discern spiritual things until that power works in us. Oh, but I tell you, it's a glorious thing when it does. Those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want you to know it was divine omnipotence that saved your poor soul. You know what omnipotence means? My mother taught me that word when I was just a little boy. And my mother taught me these three things. We didn't have a catechism, but my mother taught me a lot of wonderful things about God. And she taught me this. She said, God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And I was probably before I started school, and then she told me what that meant. Omniscience means God knows everything. And omnipresent means he's everywhere present and nowhere absent. That means he's watching you, little boy. And he's omnipotent. That means there's nothing he can't do. And I tell you, there's nothing our God can't do. There's not a heart so hard that the God of heaven can't melt it. There's not a sinner so lost that the great shepherd can't find him. There's not one so dead in sin. There's no degrees in death, by the way. There's no such thing as dead, deader, and deadest. But dead is dead. And though the sinner be dead in Christ and powerless to help himself, and I wish you that are unsaved could see that today, that you could see that you're completely powerless, to see that there's nothing that you can do, that you need divine energy, divine omnipotence. You need the all power of a triune God to work in you to save your poor soul. And that power's worked in us who believe. It's worked in us who saves. And that is a great power. That is the power that it takes to regenerate a soul. And we need to know that. Everybody needs to know that. Everybody needs to know that God is omnipotent. But I tell you, the Church of God needs to know that it takes divine omnipotence to save sinners. We need to understand that God does not save people by how good we preach, or how well we preach, the way I ought to say that. The Scriptures do not teach that God saves people by how well we preach or how well we can give an invitation or anything like that. And the Scriptures do not teach that sinners can be saved by anything that man can do. In other words, what I'm telling you is that this text ought to teach us to be God-centered in everything that we do, including our evangelism. When we preach the gospel to people, we need to understand that God may use us in instrumentality, but it is He that must do the work. This is the power that makes sinners willing to come to Christ. This is the power that works in salvation. Now, thirdly, our text tells us of the day of God's power. Now, I love this. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, you know what this text tells me? This text tells me that the time that I got converted, the time that you got converted, if you are converted, the time that we were saved, as some would say it, was the day of God's power. That is, the timing was in God's hand. The timing wasn't in the sinner's hands or the preacher's hands. I had some pastors that longed for my salvation. And I had a mother and dad that longed for my salvation. And I had friends that desired my salvation. But the timing was in God's hands. That's what this text says. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The time of salvation is that time that the psalmist speaks of back in the 102nd Psalm in verse 13, when he speaks of the set time to favor Zion. Now, this is more than I can get into in what little bit of time here, but I understand the Scriptures to teach that God, being the sovereign of the universe, who has foreordained all things that come to pass, so infallibly and so fixed that nothing can be changed. God has infallibly decreed from all eternity the time of my conception, the time of my birth, and the time of my death. I'm like General Stonewall Jackson. Well, I'm not like General Jackson, but I believe something he said. I believe something he said. He was fearless in battle. I never have been in battle, so I can't say that. And I can't say I'm a particularly fearless person anyway. But I will say, I believe what General Jackson said. He was fearless in battle, and he said this was the reason. He said, I'm just as safe on the battlefield as I am at home in bed. And why? Because my death has already been determined by God. The hour and the moment has already been fixed by God, and all I have to do is do my duty and trust in God. And I believe that with all my heart, dear people. Man, I'm going to tell you, God is really omnipotent. He's really all-powerful, and that means that he's in control of everything. That means he has been in control of everything because he has determined from all eternity all things whatsoever comes to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. I read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 11, God has a set time for all things. He has a set time when he converts his people. And the Apostle Paul spoke of it in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 when he told about that set time when the power of God visited him. The day of God's power came to the Apostle Paul, and he described it this way. He said, when it pleased God. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son Christ Jesus in me. That's what salvation is. It's a revelation of Christ in your very soul. That's what it is. It means to come in contact with the living Christ. It means to have personal, experimental knowledge of him. This is what Paul speaks of. And when did it happen in Paul's day? Well, I tell you, there was probably a lot of people in the church back in that day that probably never even thought such a thing would happen. That terrible enemy of the church, persecutor, blasphemer, injurious, all that he described about himself, wanted to stamp out everything that had to do with Christ. And I don't know if he personally hung anybody or beheaded anybody, but he killed people. He had authority. And he held the clothes of those that stoned Stephen to death, stood by there and sanctioned it and gave the authority to kill Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And I'm sure there was a lot of folks back then, as they looked at that Christ-hating Pharisee, said, man, they never even thought that a man would become a Christian one day, much less a preacher and an apostle, an extraordinary preacher. God had other plans for the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wasn't seeking Christ. He was going down the Damascus Road seeking to destroy Christ. And he was seeking to do that by destroying his people. Like Brother Samuel preached this morning, inasmuch as he did it to the least of them, he was doing it to Christ. And that's what Christ... But God had other plans for old Saul of Tarsus. It was the day of God's power. The set time had come. And although it was a much more dramatic experience than any of us have ever had, still the truth of it is the same. The same power that saved the Apostle Paul is the power that worked in you that believe. And it's the power that must work in you who are lost, or you'll never get to know the Christ of the Apostle Paul. And that when that light shone down on the Apostle Paul, the set time had come. Christ was revealed in his soul. And Paul says, that was when it pleased God. Because Paul wasn't seeking Christ. He wasn't planning to get saved that day. He wasn't even thinking about it. We don't know what might have been going on in his spirit, in what kind of turmoil might have been going on. So we don't know all that. We just know what Scripture says. We know he was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings and automatically was changed. And again, a much more dramatic, profound experience than any of us have ever had. But still, the profoundness of his salvation was no less profound than mine and yours, because it took the power of God. It took the power of God to save each of us, whatever your circumstances were. Whether or not you were a formal professor that God saved, whether or not you were a lost church member that God saved, whether or not you were an open and profane sinner going into the depths of depravity, it still took the same power to save us. And that time, that set time, is when God visits us in the day of his power and works regenerating, converting grace in the soul. And children, your mamas and daddies and your grandparents and your pastors and those around here who love you, they're watching all the time for that day. And they're praying, Lord, visit my child. Send your power into my child. I want you children to think about that and know that. I can't help but believe that many of you are going to be saved with the praying parents and praying grandparents, praying pastors that you have. And we just long for the day. We don't try to push our children into making decisions. We want to see you come to know Christ. But we're not trying to push you into doing anything. We're willing to wait and wait and pray and wait and pray and wait and preach and teach and talk and wait to the day of God's power. Praise the Lord. Now let's come to our fourth and final point, and let's think just a little bit. I've said a little bit about it, but let's speak specifically. What does it mean? What is it like in the day of God's power? What is it like to be made willing? And I'll ask you the question. Have you been made willing in the day of God's power? Well, what happens to these people? Thy people. What happens to God's people? And by the way, this text says that they're His people even before He calls them, even before the day of His power. They were His people. They don't know it till the day of that power and until they become willing. And this is the way that you may know that you are one of God's people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is the way that you may know that you were redeemed by Christ, that His blood was shed personally for you. This is the way you may know. Have I been made willing in the day of God's power? I think there's three things real quickly that we could say in just very general terms of what it means to be made willing in the day of God's power. First, a willingness to repent. A willingness to repent. Now the Scriptures command all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and in verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That command is to each of us. And then we are warned in Luke 13:5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, the warning is given. Mr. Spurgeon's sermon on Luke 13:5, he entitled most appropriately, nobody's ever given a better title, Turn or Burn. Repent or perish. The command is given to the whole world to repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? Well, repentance just basically means a change of mind. That's what it means. Metanoia. That's a Greek word that's generally translated repentance in the New Testament. A change of mind. Repentance is a change in your whole way of thinking. To repent means I start thinking different about myself. The repentant person doesn't think of himself as being so high and mighty anymore. The repentant person doesn't think of himself as being number one anymore. The repentant sinner sees himself in relation to a thrice holy God that can damn him or have mercy upon him, whatever his sovereign will may determine. The repentant person changes his mind about God. Whatever notions he may have had about God, he now comes to love God. He now comes to fear God. He now comes to see God in all of His majesty and all of His glory. Repentance means to change your way of thinking. Change your way of thinking about yourself and about God. And a change in your way of thinking will inevitably lead to a change in your way of doing. Because what you think is what comes out in the way you live. Repentance. God grants the gift of repentance, and when we are made willing in the day of God's power, we begin to repent of our sins. Thus Christ speaks of those that are changed by sovereign grace in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. My friends, to get converted to get saved, to be called out of darkness into light, means to become a continual mourner as we see how far short we come of God's glory and of what He requires. Mourning over sin. This is repentance. Secondly, there's a willingness. Oh, and by the way, that willingness to repent is seen in the Apostle Paul himself. The way he dramatically changed right there on the Damascus Road, or the way he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. In verse 4, he said, I know you're elect of God. And in verse 9, he says, how he knew it? You turn from idols to serve the true and the living God. That word turn in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 is the same idea of conversion. It's the same idea of repentance. In other words, it's changing from this way to, it's going this way, but turn around and go another way. It's entering into the straight gate of Matthew 7:13. It's leaving sin and turning to Christ. That's what repentance is. As John Kent wrote hymn number 76 in our Gadsby hymnal, a hymn I love to sing to the Esther tune, there is a period known to God when all His sheep, redeemed by blood, shall leave the hateful ways of sin, turn to the fold, and enter in. That's repentance, which brings the second thing that His people become willing in is a willingness to believe. A willingness to believe in Christ. Well, I've been up in Oklahoma enough to know, been coming up here for about 20 years now, and I got family here, and it's Oklahoma's a whole lot like Mississippi. Bible Belt. And although y'all kind of in the northwest part of it, and we right down in the hub of it, just about everybody in Mississippi believes, they say. They believe in this way. They believe kind of like that old heathen Elvis Presley. I can't remember all it said in it, but he talked about every time he saw a newborn babe and all, he believed. What did he believe? Did he believe in Christ? Evidently not, by the life he lived. Sorry, dope head and everything that he was. I'm ashamed that he came from my home state. And sorry that the people of Mississippi think more of him than they do our president, Jefferson Davis. Last constitutionally elected president. I just throw that in, won't charge anything for it. But my friends, believe. Saving belief. As it says in the last verse or so of Hebrews chapter 10, to believe to the saving of the soul. Or it says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, the faith of God's elect. You see, just to say you believe, just say I believe in Jesus. That's another thing about this religious generation. Everybody's got on first name terms with the master of the universe. Everybody's got on first name basis with the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And He's not the Lord Jesus Christ to most people. He's their little friend, Jesus. I tell you, the Jesus of the Bible is a lot bigger Christ than that. And to believe in Him to the salvation of your soul is a lot more than just maybe whistling a tune of an old hymn and walking down the aisle shaking the preacher's hand and saying, I believe. No, my friends, faith in Christ is a faith that quits completely any hope of having any righteousness of my own and laying my whole case on Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, trusting my soul for now and for eternity. Brother Samuel, I'm going into eternity with Christ. I ain't got anything else I can go into eternity with. If you don't get anything else I've said today, get this. You're going into eternity. You're going into eternity. You're going to live on this earth 100 years, probably, at the very most. At the very most. Some of us are getting closer to that. I'm closer to 100 than I am to 0. And I'm not the oldest one in here. You're headed into eternity. What do you reckon eternity is like? Can you imagine anything that never ends? Everything you've been associated with had an ending to it. You read a good book, it had an ending to it. You had a good meeting at church, it had an ending to it. Everything has an end. But we're headed into eternity where there is no end. For the believer, eternity with Christ. How glorious. You won't ever say goodbye to Christ. You won't ever say goodbye to his people. And you who are lost, miserable eternity. Under the judgment of God forever and ever. Brother Samuel, I know you're bound to hear old Brother Ralph Barnard mention this one. I've heard every sermon that I've been able to get my hands on that old man. I hope some of his spirit can catch a hold of us. He wasn't the best theologian in the world, but I tell you, he was a Christ preacher. And he was a man set or lower. And he told about the old darky preacher. He said that he didn't know much, but he could preach what he knew. And he said he generally had a 3-point sermon. And it was this. He said, death is certain. Judgment is certain. Hell is hot. And eternity is long. And he said, man, people were converted. And I tell you what, if that gets a hold of you, you'll be converted. If that truth gets down into you, you'll get converted. Faith in Christ. What I'm telling you is here, are you willing to go into eternity like you are now? Or do you need something better? I tell you, if you depended on anything you've ever done to get you into heaven. My dear wife, I hope she has more opportunities to talk to the lady. There was a woman that she's been trying to talk to a little bit. And she said, well, I just try the best I can. I just try to help other people. And I just believe, and if that's what you're going to go into eternity with, I'm warning you, that won't do it, friends. If you think you're going to meet God on the day of judgment and tell him, I did all the good I could. Well, first of all, that's a lie. There ain't nobody done all the good they could do. But if you did good, and people ought to do good. That's not my point. My point is you can't depend on that for salvation. When you're made willing in the day of God's power, you'll give up any fancy of any merit or any goodness or anything you've ever done or hoped to do or thought or believed. And put it all in Christ. That's where it is. The Savior of sinners. The one who received that gracious gift of his people from his Father in eternity. And who laid down his life on Calvary's cross and shed his blood. That everyone who would repent of their sins and believe in him and trust in him wholly and solely for their only righteousness. He'd have mercy and save their souls. And his blood would wash away all their sins. And he would impute his righteousness to them. In the day of God's power, we're made willing to repent of sin, and we're made willing to believe in Christ, and we're made willing to do whatever God says. That's what Paul said in Acts 9 when God knocked him off his high horse, as it were. Lord. He didn't say Jesus, although he knew that's who it was. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Christ told him, and he did it. By God's grace, he did it. He said, you go to Ananias' house, and he'll tell you what to do. And he made him a preacher. Paul went and did that. God's power is a glorious thing, and his omnipotent power is no greater way shown than in the salvation of sinners. The salvation of a sinner is no less miraculous than the creation of the world or the resurrection from the dead, because that's what it is. It is a resurrection from the dead. May the Lord bless you, dear people, and may God get glory for himself. May we as believers rejoice in God's power that worked in us mightily to believe. And may you who are yet unconverted come to know this precious Savior.